If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And we are in verses 11 to 15 this morning. Last week we were looking at the topic, or I guess it wasn't last week, the week before, on being complete in Christ and looking at that teaching from the Apostle Paul out of this book of Colossians. And really, the central theme to this whole book is the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the preeminence of Christ as our Savior. And that's why I love coming to this study, because it's about Him, and it's entirely about Him. And there's a lot of practical stuff, obviously, for the believer, but when we put Jesus in the right perspective, everything else falls into its right place. Really, this section of Scripture that we're going to look at, it's really a powerful summary of what the fact that Christ should be preeminent in all things and why that is important, because it deals with really the dismantling of legalisms, you know, ritualisms, things like mysticism and man-made religion, those kind of things. All that's kind of pushed aside, and that was one of the issues that was going on at Colossae in this young church, where there were those that had come in and said, well, Christ is not enough. You have to also have this, this, and this. And Paul writes this letter and saying, no, Jesus is enough. He is entirely enough. I like what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, you don't have half a Savior. You don't need an upgrade. Christ is enough. And, oh, I could echo those words this morning. Well, if you have your Bibles, Colossians chapter 2, we'll begin there in verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive, together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. If you want an outline this morning, we'll begin with this point. Point number one is the cutting off of sin. The cutting off of sin. And that's found there right in verse 11, where Paul says, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Immediately, Paul jumps into this phrase that he picks up on. Really, it's not a phrase unique only to the New Testament, or it's found really rooted in the Old Testament and rooted in the covenant of Abraham, which was a covenant that was identified by cutting off the flesh on a male. And that issue of really, I think, a picture of a distinction, a difference with those men born in the family of Abraham. And it was a constant reminder for a male that he was God's and that his covenant was with God in that. And it was, though, a physical cutting off of the flesh. Later, under Moses, we read where God talks about the circumcision of the heart, which is much more important. And that's a spiritual circumcision, a cutting off of the fleshly nature, a cutting off of the fleshly drives and the sin which inhabits us by faith in God. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, here we read, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. That's in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30. And the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And it's interesting, because then both those that were descendants of Abraham, and we're looking at the Jewish people here, there were many that took great pride in identifying with Abraham, and as men identifying with Abraham through circumcision, the cutting off of the foreskin. And God breaks through all that. He says, it's not about that. It's about the circumcision of the heart. One typifies the other in a sense that it shows what really was at what really was at the heart of the matter, which is the very fact that he wanted a changed heart. He wanted people that loved him. They didn't just identify with the family of Abraham and say, that's enough. See, back in Colossae, that was going on because there were those that were coming in and through legalisms of saying, well, you can't become a Christian unless you first identify with the God of Abraham by his covenant and say, I'm going to cut off the flesh. And Paul writes basically saying that that isn't what he wants circumcised. He wants the circumcision of Christ, which is a spiritual circumcision in that. And because we know that, because it's a circumcision according to what he says here, that's made without hands. Made without hands. One was conducted by a priest or a rabbi, and the other is conducted only by Jesus Christ in him. Well, we'll move on here a little bit. And I think I'm go to Romans chapter 2 is our next passage. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, Paul writes here, he says this, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and it says circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So we see in the teachings of Paul very clearly that the more important aspect of that was that people would identify with Christ, and therefore the flesh is cut off in that aspect of it. In you have your fingers still in Romans, go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 7. Romans 6, 7 says this, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Amen? Once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then the practical aspect of that is in verse 12, he says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And the idea of the circumcision of the heart is just that, that whatever is in the heart comes out in the life, right? You've heard the statement, whatever is in the well comes up in the bucket. Well, the heart is a wellspring of life, right? Because out of it flow the issues of life, literally. And also, when we talk about the very center of our being, our heart, our nature, all of that, as sinners, and by the way, being a believer does not necessarily, like when you become a Christian, you're still a sinner, but now you're a saved sinner. Now we no longer have to live by the lusts of the flesh, but rather be led by the Spirit of God and obey that nature, the new nature, right? Not the old nature. And in doing so, we will find freedom in that. Back in 1834, the British Parliament passed finally, after many years of debate and trials of those, they passed finally abolition of slavery in the British Empire. The United States would be another almost 30 years before they would come to that. But in the Caribbean islands, where there were thousands and thousands of slaves working mostly in the sugar plantations and all that, they got word that the Parliament had passed the abolition of slavery. And in essence, legally, they were basically told, you are now free. You are now free. You're no longer slaves. And so what do you do with that new freedom? Well, many of them who were believers, because there was a great movement in the late 1700s into the 1800s of reaching slaves, especially in the Caribbean, and missionaries like some from the Moravians actually would go and sell themselves into slavery so they could be missionaries among the slaves. Would you be willing to do that? But that's what they did. They actually gave up their freedoms to purchase passage to the places like Jamaica and other islands in the Caribbean. And there they would put themselves as servants among the slaves, and there they would reach them with the gospel. And there was many of that. And there were also others that were there living among the slaves that reached them. And so many of them were Christians. And when they heard about the abolition that had legally gone through, many of the slaves went and they decided that they would go and they would go to church and they would praise God in worship in that time, thanking him for their freedom. But before they did that, some of them, of course, dressed up in their finest clothes that they had. Some of them had those clothes, some didn't. Some just came in their field clothing. And they began to gather around the various village squares and other places. And they did that. In one particular town square, someone had built a large coffin. Kind of a strange sight, right, in the middle of the square. And the slaves that came, many of them brought their chains that they had once been had used to chain them up or to put them into some kind of, you know, imprisonment in that way. And they brought these chains, and one by one, they began to fill up the coffin. And they dumped their chains in, one after the other. Soon that coffin was pretty much filled up, and strong men went and picked it up, and they brought it a little distance, and there was a pit that was dug, and they actually buried it in the ground, putting it to death. And over it, they erected a cross monument. And it is said this, that there was one woman, elderly woman, who had lived as a slave for 70 years. She went and she placed her hands on the cross, and she said this: "This stands where our chains died. This stands where our chains died." What a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us spiritually. Whether you know it or not, you're born into slavery, slavery of sin. Physical slavery here on this earth is an outflow of that sin, by the way. And there's still slaves that are out there. But you know, there's a freedom that can be found in Jesus Christ. The Bible says there in Colossians, where it says Christ has spiritually cut off sin. He has cut off the bondage that it brought to our life. And unfortunately, through rituals and through various religious traditions and things like that, sometimes we go back and we dig up the old coffin filled with chains and we get them back on. Paul says to the Colossians, he says, don't do that, right? If in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That's what he says. I like that. Stand by as I restart one more thing here. I have a couple questions for you in the regard to this. Have you embraced the old sinful nature? You know, sometimes Christians like to do that. We go back and we dig up things, and for whatever reason, we allow them to have dominion in our life again. Or am I living like a freed person? A person that no longer is captive by our sins, right? No longer part of that world of slavery in those things. Well, the second major point is this, that there's a coming of a new life. A coming of a new life. And that's found there in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 12. Look what he says here. He says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Raised him from the dead. And if you look at, let me go back to this one here. There we go. Basically, when you look at this aspect of the buried with him in baptism, what this is referring to is not the physical baptism that we would display by immersion in water, but he's talking about a spiritual baptism. And that's one of the identification doctrines as being a Christian. And let's understand this, that we are not saved through physical, I say, water baptism, right? Either the sprinkling of babies, if some call that baptism, even though that's not seen in Scripture, or the fact that what we call believer's baptism, going out and being immersed in water. What that pictures, the actual immersion part, pictures what should have already gone on privately between God and you, which is a transaction of faith where you identify with Christ, and in doing so, you die with him. That's what's pictured in going down into the waters. And you're identifying because the Holy Spirit is identifying with you at salvation. And basically, you're buried with him in baptism. That's the baptism that Paul's referring to here. In which you also were raised with him through the faith in the working of God. And that's the being raised up out of the water. That pictures that resurrection life. Which, by the way, begins now. It begins, I say now, at the moment of salvation is what I mean. But it's available now to all who believe. That we can live in the light of the power of his resurrection. And that's the working of God, not the working of us. Those that would teach what we call baptismal regeneration, which I believe is a heresy, is that somehow baptismal, I'm saying, they teach it this way. This is what's heretical. That by going down in the water, physical water and all that, somehow your sins are removed. Well, I can just tell you that nowhere in Scripture do you see that. You see rather the picture in Scripture where people believed and then they were baptized outwardly, right? Because they had already been baptized inwardly. That all goes with this identification doctrine, part of what he has, the power of God and the working of God. Well, we look at Romans chapter 6 again, and we looked in this passage, but he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And I love that. What Paul is teaching here is that identification doctrine. If you are truly one of his, one of God's, then you ought to be walking in newness of life. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, that same working power is available to the believer. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And I like what he says here. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So you're back there to that illustration. Why go back and dig up that old coffin and look for those chains, right? And put those things back on. The Colossian church was in danger of doing just that. But Christ is enough. In Ephesians chapter 2, you read of this. But God, who is rich in mercy, this is in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, the fact that he can redeem people and take sinners and bring them into now a legal freedom through his death and resurrection, and also a practical freedom, because now we no longer have to be slaves to sin. We now can walk in newness of life. He does all of that for his glory. That someday, as he says here, in the ages to come, he's going to point that out. Look, people, we will say this. Of course, that's the song of the redeemed. You read it in the book of Revelation, where the Bible declares that those present will be singing a new song. And it is a song of an old message of redemption. That we were redeemed out of every tongue and tribe and nation, being brought into his presence. Why? Because eternally he'll show that he was kind, gracious to us. I'm glad, because I need that kind of kindness. I need that kind of change. Adrian Rogers said, "The resurrection power that rolled the stone away is the same power that rolls sin's power away from your life." It is that same power in that. Paul put it this way, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live," right? He says that in Galatians 2:20. "But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Wow. And again, he echoes that 2 Corinthians 5:7, 17, where he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," what? "He is a new creature." New creature. A new creation, literally. "And old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Sometimes we just need a new heart. In 1967, in December of that year, there was a medical breakthrough that took place. And it was done by a doctor, a surgeon named Dr. Christian Barnard. And in Cape Town, South Africa, he performed the first successful human heart transplant. Now, the individual that received the new heart lived only a few weeks after that, but they considered it a great success, and that began really what today we have as something that it is not a common thing, but it is something that happens where people can receive a new heart. Of course, it's a new heart from a donor that has died, and sad in that regard, because in one person's loss is another person's literally life gain in that. But interesting story that came out of that. The recipient of that heart was a man named Louis Washkonski. And he had suffered from severe heart failure. And he was basically near death at the point where they decided that this would be his best option. And so after many hours of surgery, Mr. Washkonski woke up. And he was asked how he felt. And he said this. He pointed over to the jar on the table, and inside it was his old shriveled up heart. His heart was so damaged, actually, you could see the damage. And he said this, "That's the heart that troubled me for so long. It looks even worse than it felt." Honestly, if we could see our old heart as it really was, as God saw our old heart, in the sense, and I'm not talking about the physical cardiac organ that's in your chest. I'm talking about the heart of us, which is a sinner. If we could see our sin as God sees it, we'd realize how much worse off we really were and how much better off we are with a new heart, a new spiritual heart in Christ. He's given us a heart transplant that won't just last for a few weeks. It lasts forever. And in eternity, I'm talking, 10,000 years from now, 1 million years from now, 1 billion years from now, 1 trillion years from now, whatever, eternity is never ending, right? We will still be echoing the song of the redeemed. God, you gave me a new heart in Jesus Christ by your grace. And the marks of his suffering will be evident to us for all eternity also, knowing that that was the purchase price for my heart transplant. For your heart transplant in those things. Well, we see the cutting off of sin, verse 11. We see the coming of a new life, right? We need a new life. And then we see in verse 13 and 14, the cancellation of legal charges. The cancellation of legal charges. And we'll pick it up here, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." We see the imagery that Paul uses here. First of all, he talks about being dead in our trespasses. You see, because we literally trespassed against God, that means that the word in the Greek means to violate by crossing a foreign boundary. And when man sinned, He violated the holiness of God and that holy boundary, and he became estranged from God, and now he's trespassed. He's gone against God. And in that condition, the sentence of death is upon us. Not only physical death, but the sentence of eternal death, which is separation from God forever. And that's our condition apart from him. We're dead in that. And we cannot exercise anything that makes us go back to him in holiness in ourselves. We can't do it. So what does he do? He comes down and he enters into that trespassed ground. Yet he himself not trespassing. He himself living a perfect sinless life. God himself entering into this world that we live in, this sin-cursed earth, and there taking the very curse of sin for us and dying in our place. That's what Paul talks about when he says he nailed it to the cross. And there's a legal terminology that's talked about here. He's, first of all, it talks about this, that he wiped out the handwriting of requirements. You see, when criminals were executed in ancient times, as would be similar today, there would have to be a legal reason. There would have to be some kind of charge and a conviction of sorts, or a judgment of sorts, where someone was given a capital punishment. And in this case, Paul says the handwriting, he's using a metaphor here for the trespasses against it. You realize that all the sin that I've ever done, that God is aware of that, right? He's entirely aware of that. And yet, he promises through, the Bible says, to remove it. To remove it as far as the east is from the west. As far as the depths of the sea, and you can't go down there and fish it back out. He removes our sin completely because someone took my place, taking my handwriting of broken ordinances, all the sin that I had done, my trespasses, and he nailed it to the cross. And when Jesus died once for all on the cross, when he died, he took all the punishment of my sin and he died for that. And for me and you. He died. And through a transaction of faith, belief in him as a Savior, and turning to him, right? My sin is taken off my account and put on him who is perfect and sinless, who became sin for us. That's what the Bible says. And the righteousness of him is placed on my account. The death in which I should have experienced and the suffering I should have experienced on a cross was taken on by him. And he who knew no sin became sin for me. And there he dies on a cross. And then he's buried. And then on the third day, sin and death do not hold him, but he raises again, victorious over sin and death. And that's the salvation message. And if you'll believe on him, he's promised to save you. He's promised to take that. And it's not only a legal transaction. It is. Romans chapter 5 talks about more than just chapter 5, but Romans chapter 5, justification, the declaration of righteousness, all of that going on based on his finished work. I could do nothing to save myself, but he could do everything, and he did. Thankful for that. Oh, how we need that. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, and I have gone back to Isaiah over and over again this last year as I've been in my Bible reading and going back to study. And Isaiah is just one of those books. It's like the key to the Bible, along with other books, obviously, but it's like a mini Bible, right? But Isaiah opens up with invitations, and but he also opens up, I love this one from Isaiah 1:18. It says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." There's a promise found right there in Isaiah that our sins can be removed and cleansed, and we can be made whole. And I'm thankful for that because the debt, literally the handwriting of ordinances, the debt has been canceled. Completely. Isn't it great when you can maybe pay off a debt. You ever have that? You know, maybe you bought a car, maybe your house, whatever. Those are big payments usually. And all of a sudden, one day, you get the title in the mail. And the debt has been paid. Or you get that letter from the bank saying it's paid or whatever. Or maybe it was somebody that was you owed money and then they said, it's forgiven. Don't worry about it. That's a great feeling for sure. But you know, the issue with sin is this, that I could never repay it. Never. Completely indebted to a Savior, and he paid it all in full. He paid it all. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if you're truly one of his, you're in Christ, and you know there's no more condemnation. The old devil himself can come along and he can say, you know, I've been around long enough that I've watched Jack Caron for now 56 years of his life. And you know, he's a sinner. And he could say, well, I remember Jack Caron when he was just a little kid and he threw that rock and hit his brother in the head. You know, I remember that. He was a little sinner there. He's a big sinner now. But Jesus will just go and say, it's paid for. There is now no condemnation. My sin will never be brought up before a holy God again. Why? Not because I'm not a sinner or I don't sin, but rather because he paid for it all. Nevertheless, we're to walk in the Spirit. And if you're walking in the Spirit, you're probably not throwing rocks at your brother. All right? So we have the opportunity to live empowered by the Holy Spirit and to do that. Our sin has been paid for. Years ago, D.L. Moody told of a story, this is back in the 1800s, obviously, when he was in England, and he had been several times to England and as an evangelist, many thousands of people in Britain had become Christians because of the ministry of D.L. Moody. On one occasion, after a meeting in London, a man came up to him and said, Mr. Moody, I was in one of your meetings years ago, and I became a Christian. And he said, the overwhelming conviction set in on me of all the money that I had defrauded people. And he said, I had owed money, gambling debts, many other things. And he said, I said in my heart, I will do all I can to pay those debts back. So it took years, but the man worked, and he saved everything he could, and he paid back all the debts. He actually had kept a ledger of his own debts. And one by one, he checked off those things, and he finally came to a place where he had been able to pay back the entire debts that he owed. He took the ledger book, and he burned it, and he collected up the ashes in a little bag. And the next time D.L. Moody was in Britain, he went and met with D.L. Moody, and he had this little bag with him, and he handed it to D.L. Moody. And Moody looked in, and he said, it's some ashes. He says, what is it? He said, it's all the debts that I owed that have now been paid back. Moody held the ashes and he looked and he says, brother, your accounts were settled at Calvary long before you settled them in London. And that's an important understanding of that. Our debts are settled. Our debts are taken care of. The sin debt I have is settled at Calvary. Final. Finished. Right? Completely. Every sin, every failure of morality, whatever, every shame, every part of that is nailed to his cross. And it's to be wiped out forever. Wiped out forever. And by the way, that word which it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, the word wiped out that is used in the Greek, it means to be smeared out to where it can't be ever read again, as in completely wiped out, totally wiped out. And that's what he did. There's no record of it anymore. Oh, thank you, Lord, for all of that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. His name's sake. someone ever tries to bring up your sin again, you know, in that aspect, you're a Christian, you're a believer, you've repented of those things, you know what? You can say, hey, it's paid for, it's under the blood, completely under the blood. The last major point here deals with the conquest of a defeated enemy. So you have the cutting off of sin, verse 11, the coming of a new life, verse 12, the cancellation of legal charges, that's verses 13 and 14, and then verse 15, the conquest of a defeated enemy, or the conquering of a defeated enemy. You see, Satan was defeated at the cross. His doom is secured. Though he's still very active, and though I would say, you know, he's not completely disarmed yet, his doom is settled. There will come a time where he will be cast off completely, never to bother anyone again. But he disarmed principalities and powers. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And I love that picture that is seen. First of all, disarming. And it means this. It means to strip off the armor of authority. That's the word that is used in the Greek. And if you think about it, you see sometimes in historical accounts of surrenders, unconditional kind of surrenders of the other side, right? Those that lost. And one of the things that is always a commonality is this, that their authority is stripped from them. Sometimes that means that their arms are taken, not their little hands and arms, that kind of arms, but their arms, like their weapons, are taken from them. Sometimes it means that they can no longer wear their uniforms, because that is a symbol of authority, right? Those are areas they do it. And then there are times where sometimes the surrender is inevitable, and you know it, but there's still an enemy that is fighting. Those things take place. For instance, the devil is at work today. He's at work very much, although he was finished literally at Calvary. His doom is secured in that. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You see, the works of the devil are going to end someday. And the public spectacle that he's making of them took place at Calvary. And I think about that, because God could have, I suppose, paid for our salvation privately. Nobody's to see it, or maybe just a very small select group to see it, and that's it. And I realize there's nobody here today in this room that publicly saw the crucifixion of Christ. We have the historical record, rather. But when the crucifixion took place, it was a public spectacle. Because see, when God does something big, he doesn't hide it. And when he paid for the sins of the world, he didn't hide it. But in doing so, not only was he declaring to the world that it is paid for, but he was also declaring to his very enemy, Satan himself, that your doom is done. It's secured. I love how Paul closes out the book of Romans. He says this, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Paul closes out the book of Romans, this wonderful, amazing book, not only a book of the practical aspect of Christianity, but it's before that even the doctrinal section, which establishes the belief and the solid foundation of why we act like we act. That's the last part of the book of Romans, is the practical. But he ends it with a promise that soon Satan will be crushed under your feet. The defeated enemy will be taken care of. On February 23 of 1945, it was during the Battle of Iwo Jima, one of the really fiercest, if not the fiercest, part of the land battle that ever occurred. In a few short weeks, thousands of U.S. Marines would die on the basically barren land of Iwo Jima, of this little island in the Pacific. Their sacrifice would secure the lives of tens of thousands of airmen whose stricken bombers, like the B-29s, would land there on the airfield at Iwo Jima later on after they had taken that island. But a tremendous sacrifice that occurred there. But on February 23rd, 1945, at the height of the battle, really, because it was still going on, and the Japanese were hiding literally in the caves built into these volcanic rocks and everything else, and they were taking shelter there. And it would actually be weeks later before they were all driven out and killed, mostly killed. Some were captured, very few actually were captured. But a very interesting thing took place. One of the most famous pictures that was ever captured during the Pacific War, and it was the raising of the Stars and Stripes on Mount Suribachi on Iwo Jima by these Marines. And you know, during that time, when that American flag went up, there were fierce battles going on. There were still pockets of resistance that were showing themselves, mostly at night, coming out and attacking these Marines as they took ground inch by inch, and they did that. The naval ships that were pounding some of these hills and everything else, they had been doing that now for days and days. You can imagine the amount of tension that would have gone on during those times. But all of a sudden, when that flag went up, there was a silence almost that fell. They said that the naval ships began to blow their horns, actually, and all the noise that was coming from that when that went up. And the raising of the flag did two things. It told those that were fighting for those that contested ground that we're winning and we have won. And secondly, it told the Japanese, which later the few prisoners that survived said this, that the raising of the flag on Mount Suribachi told them that the war was lost. And it was now just a matter of time before they were lost. It totally demoralized the enemy, and it totally did the opposite effect for the good guys, right? And you know, when Christ defeated Satan at the cross, it not only secures his doom, but it enables us to praise God and to live in the light of that victory, not as defeated Christians, but as victors in things and doing that. We have the victory through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the Word of God, thankful for these reminders. Lord, you have cut off the things which encumbered us and given us freedom of sin, from sin and the power of sin, and given us the victory over our enemy. And we are grateful for that because you did it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.